This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to read a wonderful passage that we went through last week. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Starting in verse 13. But we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Last week, last Wednesday, we, in a sense, preached our way through this passage. By the way, if you need notes, raise your hand and Gary will be glad to serve you. We went to prison last Thursday night, and this was the text. And right before the service started, we found out that one of the men that's a regular attender, that his father had just died that afternoon. And his father was a pastor, a preacher of the gospel for many, many years. And the passage, in light of that circumstance, did exactly what the passage is designed to do, to give comfort. That's what this passage is all about. It's about giving comfort to those who have lost loved ones in the Lord. Now tonight, we're going to do something that's a little different. We're going to take an excursion, and we're going to look at this passage in light of the question of, does it teach the pre-tribulational rapture? Now, for some of you, that language may or may not be familiar. Let me just tell you what I mean by that. I would assume that almost everyone here, like I said a few weeks ago regarding dispensationalism, with the exception of our kids, probably were taught the pre-tribulational rapture, and that is that this age goes along, and then at some time in the future, at an unknown time, Jesus comes and secretly raptures the church. And then at that point, then there's 7 years of tribulation, and then after that 7 years of tribulation, then Jesus comes back with his bride for judgment and then to begin the millennial reign. Now, that's in a nutshell what a pre-tribulational rapture view is. Now, we looked a number of weeks ago at the origins of the pre-trib rapture view when we studied dispensationalism in church history. And there's no need for us to revisit that today or tonight, although I do believe that understanding the history and the origin of the view is very, very helpful in the overall discussion. But tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to take this text and we're going to ask the question, does it teach the pre-tribulational rapture? And of course, the answer is no. So if you want to leave right now, that's fine. But I'll give you more than that if you stay. Now, we're taking up this question because those who advocate a pre-tribulational rapture say that this text is the text out of all texts that support their view. John F. Walvoord, longtime president and then chancellor at Dallas Seminary, in his book, The Rapture Question, that's what JFWRQ will stand for later, he says the events related to the rapture are stated here, 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, 13 to 18, with great clarity and described in detail given nowhere else in the Scriptures. So this is the passage that gives us all the details about the rapture. Harold Wilmington identifies this passage as one of the two most important passages in the whole Bible describing the rapture. Leon Wood says one of the fullest treatments of the rapture is found right here in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, and therefore this passage calls for special attention. Now, tonight we're going to examine the arguments in favor. We're going to critique those arguments, and then we're going to go back to the passage in light of the arguments. But one thing that I want us all to be mindful of and to keep not in the back of our minds, but in the forefront of our minds, and that is do not lose focus on what this passage is really about. This passage is about those who had died, Jesus coming again, and it is designed to bring comfort because once the Lord returns, we will forever be with the Lord. I was going to read this to you last week, but just simply ran out of time. One commentator, I think, hits it right on the mark. He says, the previous passage, the one that we're dealing with, has suffered much ill as it has been mined to provide clues concerning the timing of the rapture of the church. Will this great event occur before 7 years of tribulation, in the middle of this period, or at the very end? In the haste to answer this question, the real purpose of 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18 is overlooked. This teaching was presented to comfort those in grief by connecting the confession of the creed, Jesus died and rose again, with the reality of the resurrection of the dead in Christ. This is not the stuff of speculative prophecy or bestsellers on the end times. The text is located at the funeral home, the memorial service, and the graveside. It is placed in the hands of each believer to comfort others in their time of greatest sorrow. Decidedly, bizarre pictures of airplanes dropping out of the skies and cars careening out of control as the rapture happens detract from the hope that this passage is designed to teach. The passage presented here is of the royal coming of Jesus Christ. The church, as the official delegation, goes out to meet him, with the dead heading up the procession as those most honored. One coming is envisioned which will unite the coming king with his subjects. What a glorious hope. So as we explore this tonight and we critique and argue and engage in theological polemics and so forth, keep in mind that this passage is designed to comfort God's people, not to create controversy. Now on to the controversy. In this passage, you have the advocate saying, here is the classical text. Here's the passage that teaches what we believe most clearly, most forcefully, most thoroughly. What I did is I went to my library, and I have, because I used to think like this, I have like books that deal with this. So I went through all of my books that deal with the rapture from the rapture perspective, and I went through and I read all the sections that dealt with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 13 through 18. And what I've done is I've compiled the six main arguments that are used to try to show that this teaches a secret rapture that will happen before the so-called tribulation. First, the argumentation for a rapture before the tribulation is predicated on a literal 7-year tribulation. That's absolutely vital to understand. Every time the rapture is discussed in pre-tribulational terms, it is always based on the idea that there will be 7 literal years of tribulation at the end. All right? You take that away, and all of a sudden the issue goes away. But then the conclusion is since the rapture is mentioned in this passage without reference to the Great Tribulation, it must be, by necessity then, before the tribulation. Now, if that sounds stupid to you, it's because it is. But let me just, instead of putting out an argument without any support, this is from the Dean of Pre-Tribulational Thought, John F. Walbert. He's... Anytime somebody starts off a statement with obviously, then you might want to just pay close attention. Obviously, if the Great Tribulation is going to precede the rapture, follow the logic. If the Great Tribulation is going to precede the rapture, it would be natural to state this in a book dedicated to the exposition of the doctrine of the rapture, which he believes that's what Thessalonians is all about. The problem for post-tribulationists, that is people that see Jesus coming and the rapture as one and the same event, the problem for post-tribulationists is that this book presents the rapture uniformly as an imminent event, as if there were no great tribulation preceding it. Then Walver goes on and he says, the events related to the rapture are stated here with great clarity and described in detail given nowhere else in Scripture. Most important is the fact that this event, as described, is presented as an imminent event with no preceding order of events that had to be enacted. To summarize his argument for a pre-trib rapture, it goes like this. If the rapture was going to happen after the tribulation, you would never mention the rapture by itself without mentioning the tribulation. But since the rapture is mentioned by itself without the tribulation, obviously it comes first. All right? We'll look at that in a second. Number two, there's no reason why saints should leave the earth. If I get a little cheeky with some of this, you'll have to forgive me, but this is some of this is just terrible. Okay, so pre-tribulational rapture, the church goes, meets Jesus in the air, and then goes back to heaven, and we know that's true because why would the saints leave the earth if that wasn't going to happen? Okay. After all, I love the way that each of these sentences begin. After all, if Christ is coming to earth to set up his kingdom, why do saints have to leave the earth to meet the Lord in the air? Having met him in the air, where is the evidence that they change direction and come back to the earth? He says, actually, the post-tribulationists do not have a good explanation of why it is necessary for the saints to leave the earth if, as a matter of fact, Christ is coming to the earth to reign on earth. If pre-tribulationists are correct, it would be natural for Christ to meet the church in the air. If post-tribulationalists are correct, there is no need for such a meeting. Okay. We press on. I can tell that you are gripped. Number three. This is a great argument. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18 proves the rapture because there is no comfort in this passage if the saints have to go through the great tribulation. Paul says explicitly, comfort one another with these words. And so the conclusion is the only way that this passage could be a comfort is if it was promising escape from tribulation, because if Paul is assuming that the believers will go through tribulation, how could that be a comfort? Now, again, John Walvoord, in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Thessalonians are told to be comforted and encouraged by the fact that the rapture could take place at any time, and that if so, they would be reunited with their loved ones who had died. To offer this as a comfort to them if, as a matter of fact, they had to survive the tribulation in order to enjoy the rapture, and in the process face certain martyrdom, it makes the exhortation of 1 Thessalonians 4:18 a hollow one indeed, if post-tribulationalists are right. Not to be outdone. Let's see, where'd the other quote? I'll skip it. Let's see. In light of these facts, it would seem that post-tribulationalists have a major problem. How can they explain Paul's comforting the Thessalonian church with the hope of the rapture when, as a matter of fact, if they're plunged into the great tribulation, most of them are going to be martyred? Okay. Number four. This passage teaches the pre-tribulational rapture because there is no general resurrection here. It's just a men. This cannot be the general resurrection, thus a post-tribulational view, because there's no mention of the unsaved dead being raised. Okay? Follow this. Leon Wood. The idea of resurrection in the last days is frequently mentioned in the Scriptures. A few passages refer to the resurrection of both the just and the unjust in a way seeming to suggest that both groups will be raised at the same time. Other passages, however, where the context calls for more detail, refer only to one group or the other being raised at a particular time. And that is the case in the passage just studied, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, where the reference is only to the dead in Christ with no mention of the unsaved dead. So you see the argument. This must be a pre-tribulational rapture because the only ones mentioned here as being raised are the saved. All right? Number five. this cannot be the second coming, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, because at the rapture, Jesus comes for his saints, and at the second coming, he comes with his saints. Okay? Clever distinction, right? Obviously, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, Jesus is coming for his saints. The second coming is Jesus with his saints. Therefore, pre-tribulationalism must be true. Then finally, this cannot be the second coming, because at the second coming, Jesus will come all the way to the earth, actually the Mount of Olives, but here he only comes midway in the sky. So here we have a pre-tribulational rapture because Jesus only descends as far as is necessary to meet the saints. Okay? Now, now that that's over, let's talk about these briefly. Responses to the arguments. First of all, the argument for a rapture before the tribulation is predicated on the literal 7-year tribulation. Since the rapture is mentioned without reference to the great tribulation, it must be by necessity before the tribulation. Now, let's deal first of all just with the basic assumption that there must be a literal 7-year period of tribulation. That can be seriously questioned and debated, and yet it is absolutely integral to the whole system of pre-tribulationalism. You might remember that in the past, when we've looked at certain passages in Revelation and in Daniel 9:24-27, we've identified that middle of the week in Daniel 9, the time times half a time, or 1260 days in Revelation, actually is just the period that goes from Christ's ascension to the second advent. So there is a great question as to whether or not we need to even assert 7 years of literal tribulation. But let's just for a second grant it for the sake of argument. Does the argument actually hold true even if you grant 7 years of literal tribulation? Is it true that if you don't mention the tribulation, it's because the rapture has to come first? What's going on in this argument? Everybody understand the argument, right? Okay, if the tribulation comes first and you just mention the rapture, I mean, you can't do that. And so obviously, if you just mention the rapture all by itself, it must be because it's before the tribulation. Now, this is simply setting up a logical fallacy. It is what's called the fallacy of negative proof. It's building an argument on what the text doesn't say. All right? Now, we could look at the fallacy of negative proof if you wanted. In fact, let me just read a brief definition. Great little book, by the way, Attacking Faulty Reasoning. And most people never study logic because they already believe that they are the most innately, inherently logical person walking on the face of the earth. And the real problem with everybody else is that if they would just study a little bit of logic, then they'd realize that they would agree with me. Now, the fallacy of negative proof goes like this. This fallacy consists in assuming that a claim is true because it's not proved false, or false because it's not proved true. It assumes that a claim is true because of the inability or refusal of an arguer to present convincing evidence against it. In other words, because Paul does not explicitly say that the tribulation comes first, he must mean that the rapture comes first. That's the logical fallacy. Now, I put this in your notes because I thought long and hard about trying how to represent this to you. Let's say A represents the rapture and B the tribulation. This is the way the logic of the argument goes. If A, the rapture, is after B, the tribulation, then whenever the A, rapture, is mentioned, it must be mentioned before B, the tribulation. Since A is mentioned without B, then B must precede A. That's the argument. Is that a true argument? Not at all. You can plug in any chronological events that you want. Plug in the cross and the resurrection. I mean, you can plug in any sequential events and the argument is patently false. It doesn't prove anything. It's only convincing to people who already believe it. Now I'm going to try something here, and I'm sure that it will absolutely fail, but we'll try it anyway. Let's assign A to the resurrection and B to the cross. If A is after B, then whenever A is mentioned, it must be mentioned after B. And since A is mentioned without B, then B must precede A. I knew that wouldn't work. All right. Second argument, there's no reason why the saints should leave the earth. That's just sort of a straightforward, hey, what's going on there? Why would you have to leave? Now, that argument is not convincing because the saints shouldn't leave the earth unless, of course, the Bible says they do. So just to say, well, why would they, doesn't answer anything, because if indeed the Bible says they do, then does the Bible need to give you an explanation as to why? If the Bible says, I mean, you know, again, this is horrible, horrible logic. It is logic that is absolutely fallacious. So, there's no reason why the saints should leave the earth, that is, unless the Bible says they do. Now, the third argument says this, there's no comfort in the passage if the saints have to go through the Great Tribulation. When I was a Biola student, I was so pre-trib, I didn't even eat post-toasties, okay? And so I used to say all the time, Paul calls the rapture the blessed hope in Titus chapter 2. How could it be the blessed hope if I have to go through the tribulation? There's nothing blessed about that. That was my rationale. That was what I would often say. Now, so the idea is that there's no comfort that comes to the saints if they have to go through the Great Tribulation. Under any circumstances, whether you're suffering for Christ in the Sudan or going through the Great Tribulation, we're living a life of affluence, how could the return of Jesus under any circumstance not be a comfort? Right? I mean, the argument doesn't even end up making sense. Oh, so all those people who are suffering horribly, many of whom are being martyred, there's no comfort in the fact that Jesus is going to come back. That's not what the Bible says at all. In fact, the Bible says that this is a great comforting doctrine, especially to those who are suffering tribulation. Take your Bibles and look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we'll see how well this argument holds up in light of Scripture. Forget about this passage in relationship to the rapture. Let's just read it at face value. Chapter 1, verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Now, we'll make more of this when we get to 2 Thessalonians, but the way I read my Bible, the Thessalonians were in the tribulation. All right? I mean, this is not rocket science. Paul then says, this is plain indication, your suffering in affliction, this is plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So when does relief, when does comfort come to the afflicted? When Jesus comes back. dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. The argument that this could not be a comfort to the people of God if they were expecting to go through tribulation doesn't even hold up under the historical situation of the Thessalonians themselves, who were going through tribulation, and it was a comfort to them to know that Jesus was going to come back and make everything right and they would forever be with the Lord. And that's a comfort to the Thessalonians and to Sudanese and to people that are living in the last week of planet Earth. Number four. This cannot be a general resurrection, i.e. it can't be post-trib, because there is no mention of the unsaved dead being raised. Now this, of course, is another logical fallacy. Fallacy of missing evidence. An argument from silence. Since the unsaved dead aren't mentioned, the resurrection must only be for the saved dead. That's the logic. Now this simply isn't persuasive, because in order for it to be true, you would have to believe that all of the events of every event must be mentioned fully in every passage, every time the passage addressed any event. Does the Bible do that? Are there times where the Bible's talking about one thing and leaves out something else? He who endures to the end shall be saved. Does that mean that Jesus had to qualify and say, now what I really mean by that is that those who are saved will endure to the end because the Father keeps them? Now I know it sounds like I just told you you needed to persevere to the end to be saved, but you need to understand that within the light of eternal security. And so there's going to be extensive footnotes now from now on in every passage qualifying everything to death. What is the intent of the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18? The design of the passage is to do what? To comfort those who were grieving. The whole design is seen in verse 13 and verse 18. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, so that you may not grieve as those who have no hope. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The purpose of the passage is not to give a teaching about the general resurrection, or just the resurrection of the just, or just the resurrection of the unjust. The goal of the passage is to comfort those who had lost loved ones, and how Paul does that is by telling these people who have lost loved ones that Jesus is going to bring them with Him and raise them up and you up too. In other words, it's the design of the passage, the focus of the passage that qualifies what's included in the passage. Could you imagine how big the Bible would be if every time anybody said anything, they qualified every possible angle? Could you imagine how long my sermons would be if I qualified absolutely everything? This passage doesn't have to talk about the unsaved at the resurrection, because it's not dealing with the unsaved at the resurrection. So what about those who have fallen asleep through Jesus? Number five, this cannot be the second coming, because at the rapture He comes for His saints, and at the second coming He comes with His saints. Now that sounds clever, alright? It sounds very clever. Sounds like a great distinction, but the problem is that this very passage that's supposed to teach it actually teaches that Jesus comes with His saints for His saints. Look at the passage again, carefully. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. So, this is Jesus coming with His saints, right? Verse 16, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, trump of God, dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and He's coming for His saints. The distinction that the pre-tribulationist makes to say that this proves the pre-tribulational rapture is not a distinction at all. When Jesus returns, He returns both with His saints and for His saints. The passage teaches clearly that Jesus returns with His sleeping saints, those who have died and then will be resurrected, and He comes for those who are the ones that have been left behind. All right? Number six. I like this. This makes me laugh. I laughed today in my study. This passage obviously cannot be the second coming, because at the second coming, Jesus comes all the way to earth. In fact, we know right where. Right on the Mount of Olives. And here, of course, He only comes midway to the sky. Where exactly He stops, I don't know, but it's just midway, because He doesn't come all the way down. It's obvious. Look at the passage again. Verse 17, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Now, what does the passage actually say about where Jesus ends up? The passage doesn't say anything about where Jesus ends up. The passage does not explicitly say, and He keeps coming right down to earth, nor does the passage explicitly say that He turns around and goes back to heaven. Right? All it says is we meet Him in the air, and therefore we're always with the Lord. That's all the passage says. And so to say, well, this must be the pre-trib, because the second coming, He comes all the way to earth, and here He obviously goes back to heaven. Well, you show me where He obviously goes back to heaven. Keep that one tucked away, because we're going to revisit it in a few minutes. Now, here's my summation of these arguments. Almost all of these arguments come in the form of what logicians call begging the question. When somebody says in an argument, you're begging the question, what they mean by question begging is that you are assuming the conclusion or the outcome in your premise. So of course you're going to come up with that conclusion, because you've already assumed it. Each one of these arguments comes down to the logical fallacy of question begging, of assuming the conclusion in the premise itself. I would encourage you, take that paradigm of question begging and go back through and look at each one of these arguments, and what you find is that their conclusion is already assumed in the premise of the argument. Well, how can you ever be wrong? If you've already got your mind made up, and you already know what's going to happen, and then you read it back into the text, and now you're going to argue from the text, guess what you're going to find every time you look at the text? What you've put there. That's not good biblical interpretation. That's not good exegesis. That's not good theology. We need to do our best to be honest with the text. We need to do our best to be as objective as we can. Nobody comes to the Bible completely objective, do they? I mean, it's an impossibility. Everybody comes to the Bible with their own lenses, with their own experience, with their own theological grid and everything else. But we do have a responsibility to understand what our preconceptions and presuppositions are to the best of our ability, and try to come to the Bible as objectively as possible. And the only way we can do that is when we know what our presuppositions are. And when we do that, then we are preventing ourselves from reading into passages the conclusion what we want the passage already to say. It's dangerous to read the Bible that way, because you'll begin to find out that the Bible doesn't say things that you always thought it said. You start to interpret the Bible as objectively as possible, and all of a sudden, long-time doctrinal cherished beliefs start to crumble, because you begin to realize that the only reason you saw it there in the first place was because you put it there, or somebody else put it there. So you look at all of these arguments, and not only are they unconvincing, But they're completely fallacious. And then and here's the most interesting thing to me, and I will tell you that when I finally abandoned the concept of no pre-tribulational rapture, it was because I began to realize that all of the arguments were not based on exegetical dealing with the passages. It was all based on arguments, based on presuppositions, which were based on presuppositions. Now, I've told you before that when I gave up the pre-tribulational rapture, Ariel became very irritated with me. Because she was dyed in the wool, I ain't going to be left behind, I wish we'd all been ready. What's that song? I wish we'd all been ready, singing, Thief in the Night, watching, Hal Lindsey, loving pre-tribulational rapturist. And I remember I told her, I said, I don't think it's going to happen like that. And she says, well, you can think whatever you want, but I'm going up. I don't see it exegetically in the passages. In fact, I start to see just the opposite. I see really good grammatical, historical, contextual reasons why this has to be wrong. I'll tell you what, it's not easy to begin to abandon things like this when all you've gone to is schools and institutions that teach it, and it becomes a mark of orthodoxy. And if your friends find out, they're not going to be your friends anymore. When we come to the Bible, we have to come to the Bible wanting to deal with it grammatically, syntactically, historically. We want to look at the meaning of words. We don't simply just want to pile up arguments based on our presuppositions. We want to do good biblical exegesis. All right? So let's take a look at this passage again. First, as you come to this passage, you have to keep the context and the occasion in view. Remember, it's the Thessalonians who've asked the question concerning those who have fallen asleep. All right? 1 Thessalonians is not a book about the doctrine of the rapture. If you start there believing that this book is a book about the doctrine of the rapture, guess what you're going to find everywhere? If I believe that Peter Pan is actually a cryptic story about the Grateful Dead, I just like completely made that up off the top of my head. And I go and I read Peter Pan like that, guess what I'm going to find everywhere? Jerry. Right? I'm going to find Jerry everywhere. First Thessalonians is not about the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18 is dealing with problems of those who had died, and the Thessalonians were concerned about what's going to happen to them since they died before the Lord returned. That is the problem that we know. You can look at the passage and deduce that that was the problem. What do we know beyond that? Nothing. And if we don't know it, don't make it up. What ends up happening is the pre-tribulationists end up stacking the deck by reconstructing the problems and assuming that they know what the Thessalonians did and did not understand. And by doing this, they're able to read their own presuppositions into what Paul meant by what he said and didn't say. You can come up with anything if you do that. So, by the way, let me just give you a classic example of how that particular thing works. Now, be careful, this is tricky. I tricked somebody earlier with this statement. If Paul had taught that they, the Thessalonians, were going to go through the tribulation, then they, the Thessalonians, would have been concerned about their own welfare, not about dead loved ones. You see what's going on in that statement? Do you see what's going on? What is going on is they are reconstructing the situation beyond the bounds of what the Scripture actually tells us. and they are actually assuming to know what the Thessalonians did and did not understand, and by doing that, they can read into it their own presupposition about what Paul meant by what he said and by what he didn't say. If Paul had taught that they were going to go through the tribulation, they would have been concerned about their own welfare, not dead loved ones. How do you know that? You don't know that. All it is total speculation based on a person's presupposition. Robert Gundry, in dealing with this kind of thing, says Paul's discussion in chapter 4 is concerning those who have fallen asleep, not concerning those who remaining alive may go through the tribulation. In other words, stick with what the text says. Now, let's look at this descent once again. Himself will descend. That is, he will come down from heaven with a shout of command, voice of the archangel, trumpet of God. Dead in Christ rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord. Where? In the air. And what are we going to be on? Or in? Or under? Whatever. Clouds. And thus we'll always be with the Lord. You take a look at all those things. Okay? Jesus coming down with a shout, voice of the archangel, trump of God, coming in the clouds, meets us in the air. You can take all of those elements, and just like I showed you last week with the chart that was on the back of your notes, each one of those elements corresponds to what Jesus taught about the second coming in Matthew 24 and 25. All right? In other words, it's the descent that's described in verses 16 and 17, which is actually has parallels in a number of different passages in the New Testament that all are describing what? The second coming. And so as we look at the passage is describing for us not a secret rapture. How secret is the shout of command and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God? One of the people who believe in a secret rapture says it's going to be so loud it could wake the dead. So much for being secret. All that's being described here is the Lord's second return. Not some phase whereby he just comes and gets the church and takes her back to heaven. Now, let's look at the word that's used for his coming. It's the term parousia. It means coming, arrival, or presence. What I did for you is I put in your notes everywhere in the New Testament where parousia is used in reference to Jesus. Okay? Paul actually uses the term parousia in reference to his own going to Corinth or whatever, arrival, presence, so forth. As the word is used in connection with Jesus and the second advent, we see this term parousia. Jesus uses it 4 times in all of that discourse. Paul uses it a bunch of times, and then we have it a few times in the general epistles. Now, if you go through those passages, what you'll find out is that the vast majority of those passages where parousia is used are passages that pre-tribulationists say this is obviously the second coming. There's a few passages in there where they say, this is the rapture. Now follow me. If 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15 describes the rapture with the word parousia, then why does Paul use the exact same word that's used in other passages that undoubtedly refer to the second coming? In other words, if Paul's talking about 2 different events, and by the way, there's 3 words that are used in the New Testament, parousia, epiphania, and apocalypsis. Okay? His coming, his appearing, and his revelation. Pre-tribulationists will say flat out, his parousia, that's the rapture, his revelation, his apocalypsis, that's the second coming. What's ironic is that the New Testament uses all three of those words completely interchangeably with each other. There's no distinction whatsoever. What that leads me to believe is that the word that's being used here, parousia, is simply describing the parousia. Now that is airtight logic. The simple answer as to why Paul uses the term parousia in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 to describe the Lord's coming is because he's describing the Lord's coming. There's no reason to read into parousia some kind of secret rapture that's separate from his coming, because the words don't bear it out. In fact, there are passages, and we're going to look at some when we get to 2 Thessalonians, that actually use apocalypsis, parousia, and even, and are gathering together with him altogether, which absolutely drives pre-tribulationists nuts because they can't see how those things actually do fit together. And so they have to revert back to, well, there's actually a time gap when Paul's talking about this. And yet you read it and Paul's not talking about a time gap. He's talking about one enormous cataclysmic event known as the second coming of Christ, when those who are dead come back with him and have glorified bodies, and we who are alive and remain are caught up together with them and are with Christ forever. This is what somebody has called the Big Bang Theory of eschatology. Bang, and it's over. All right, Big Bang, and it's over. In other words, it's a lot more simpler than people think. Instead of having seven different resurrections and 14 different judgments and the difference between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ and distinctions until you're absolutely dizzy, here's what the Bible teaches. We're going along. Will things get worse? Yeah, probably. And guess what's going to happen? One of these days, Jesus is going to come back. Boom. And those who are dead in Christ are going to be raised first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. Jesus will come back, and there will be a general resurrection of the just and the unjust, and then there will be a general judgment, and then boom, the eternal state. Thus the Big Bang Theory of eschatology. It's that simple. Now what about this concept of meeting in the air? I mean, why would we have to leave? Think back to the argument. Okay, if Jesus is coming back and he's going to come and we've gone through the tribulation and he's coming back to earth for judgment, then why would we have to leave? To me, that sounds like about a four-year-old argument. Why do I have to leave? Okay? Now, it's not really a good question, but we'll answer it anyway. Why leave? Why leave? It's wrapped up in the word that's used for meet. Thus, we'll meet the Lord in the air. That word meet, apontesin, is a word that had, by the time of the first century, a technical meaning. In fact, virtually every commentator recognizes the unique element of this particular word. Now follow me. Remember, why should we leave and go up and make a U-turn and have to come back? Alright? Now if you want to be cheeky with your opponent, you can say, well, why should Jesus have to come down halfway and then make a U-turn and go back? I mean, somebody's got to make a U-turn somewhere. Might as well be us. Right? So the idea, why do we have to go out, meet him in the air, and come back? It's wrapped up in this word, apontesin. The word means the meeting of a dignitary before he arrives into the town or village of his destination. The picture of the word that is consistent in first century usage is that a dignitary is coming, approaching a town with his retinue or his entourage, and those who are awaiting his arrival go out and meet him and then return to town with him in his honor. This word is used twice in the New Testament outside of this location. The first is in Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. Now you remember that the Bible is written in a cultural and historical context. Many times we don't know what that historical cultural context was. Sometimes we do know. Sometimes we make discoveries because of certain words and certain practices that we may have been unaware of. And notice what happens in Acts chapter 28. Very simple. And when the brethren, verse 15, and the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God, took courage. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Now, this particular word in this passage is just used by Luke incidentally. All right? But notice what happens. The believers hear that Paul is coming. From a Christian perspective, Paul's a dignitary. He's an apostle. According to the Romans, he's the scum of the earth. But for the Christians, he is a dignitary. What does the passage say? When we heard he was coming, we went out to meet him. And what happens? And then Paul goes into Rome. Those who were awaiting his arrival went out to meet him and then did what? Returned back with him. Now take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 25. This word is used again. Matthew chapter 25. We'll start reading in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were prudent. When the 5 foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Now, you know the rest of the story. The word "meet" is our word apentesin. Now, we know from history, you see what the picture is, right? The 10 virgins are waiting for what? They're waiting for the bridegroom. What do they do when the shout comes that the bridegroom is coming? Do they sit tight and wait for him to get there? No, the text says they go out and do what? They go out and meet him. Where is the bridegroom's destination? He is going to the bride. And what is the implication? Those that go out to meet him do what? Return with him. Okay? So the idea that the church would meet the Lord in the air and then make a U-turn and come back is not a ridiculous idea at all, but rather actually fits the pattern of a dignitary coming with his retinue, and those who are waiting for him go out to meet him in the middle and return back with him. And guess what? The dead in Christ leading the procession in the place of honor. Almost all of the commentators that don't have a theological axe to grind make this observation. F.F. Bruce, for instance, he says these analogies, especially in association with the term parousia, suggest the possibility that the Lord is pictured here as escorted on the remainder of his journey to earth by his people, both those newly raised from the dead and those who have remained alive. Now, this certainly rebuts the assertion, there's no reason why the saints should leave the earth. Well, there most certainly is if the picture is of us going to receive our coming king in his honor, returning back with him. When you have somebody that comes and visits, and they drive up, and you're excited to see him, what do you do? I've got a doorbell. No, you put on your shoes and you go outside. You greet them and you take them back. That's the image. This also rebuts the idea this cannot be the second coming, because at the second coming, Jesus comes all the way to the earth, but here he only comes midway in the sky. if this word has the significance that I'm saying it has, then no, Jesus actually comes all the way to earth. Now, the text doesn't actually tell us that, but it is implied in that word. Okay. As we come to this passage of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, it teaches us the Lord's second advent and the resurrection of sleeping and living saints. And the only way that you can see a pre-tribulational rapture in this text is if you put it there first. Jesus is going to return a second time. It will be loud, not secret. It will be completely visible, not invisible. It is his parousia. It is his apocalypsis. It is his epiphania. And it is our blessed hope, whether we are dead or alive. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that in the midst of our dealing with controversy and opposing views, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to keep the focus. Help us, Father, to keep the main thing the main thing. And we pray, Father, that this passage would become very dear to us, not as a source of end-time fiction, but as a source of great comfort, knowing that one day we shall forever be with the Lord. Father, thank you for these great words. Thank you for this passage of comfort and relief, even to suffering saints. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.